Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11, we'll give our attention to verses 1 through 13. This is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you, O God, as our Father. We come to you, O Lord, as those who are simple, those who desire and indeed need to be taught your Word. We would ask this night, O God, that you would grant us understanding, that you would help us to be attentive to your word, that we might, even as the disciples desired, that we might learn to pray, that you would continue to work within us that which is pleasing in your sight, for your praise and for your glory. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come tonight to the end section of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is still under the overall section of gratitude. Remember, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks first of our guilt before God as sinners. It speaks next about our deliverance through Jesus Christ. And then it speaks of our gratitude, how we are called to live as those who have been redeemed from sin and death. Indeed, those over whom Satan does not have control. And these final questions are important. These final Lord's Days give our attention to the topic of prayer. And it's a wonderful, wonderful exposition that we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come of the Lord's Prayer. And really considering it not just as a model prayer that we pray together each week in our morning worship service, but indeed as we think about the various petitions, we can understand how not just to pray the words of the Lord's Prayer, but also how to be informed in praying those petitions, that our prayers would be pleasing to God, and indeed that He would hear us. Now, when we think about prayer, we must confess that this is one of those topics that Christians do like to talk about, but it's not as easy as some might assume. After all, prayer does not always come easily. I have spoken to many people who have struggled in prayer, and there have been various ways that I have encouraged them to think about or to study prayer in order to understand it better. One of those ways is to look at the Psalms. The Psalms, as a prayer book, lay out a way of approaching God. And indeed, the more you become familiar with those Psalms, the more the language of the Psalm begin to incorporate itself into your own prayers. And so when David cries out, How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? We are reminded that even there, even in the midst of trial and tribulation, even when it seems as though, and I say seems because God does not abandon his children, but it may seem to us as though God is far off, we have words to that prayer. And indeed, they are inspired words that are helpful to us. It's important to acknowledge that they are inspired because it reminds us that such a prayer is not offensive to God. Oftentimes, Christians struggle in prayer because they aren't sure if they really should say the things that are on their mind to God. Well, it should be no surprise to us who believe that God knows all things, that he already knows your mind. He already knows your thoughts. And so he calls upon you to offer them up. Indeed, prayer itself, as our own shorter catechism says, is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Indeed, as believers, we know that prayer is vital. It is vital that we call out to God. It is vital because without it, without prayer, we will struggle in Christian lives. Now, that might seem to be somewhat harsh, but it is true. Prayer is essential to being a Christian. What I mean by that is it's one of those things that God has given. We talk at length and often about the means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And so prayer is one of those means of grace. And indeed, I would argue that it's not the most important means of grace, but and I'm not sure you could rank them, but prayer is the one thing you have access to at all times. You may not have the Word of God preached for various reasons. You may not have the sacrament before you, but you can always call upon God as your Father. You can always turn to Him in prayer. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism lays it out this way. Why do Christians need to pray? And it says, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. Now, I thought that was interesting. It was interesting because it focuses our attention first and foremost on thankfulness. To be thankful for all that God has granted to us. To be thankful for all the ways in which God has shown his mercies to us. Indeed, this is an important part of prayer, and yet it is the part of prayer that is so often overlooked. We are called to be a thankful people. Now, there's great reasons for that. When we think about our own selves, our sin, and I'm not talking about our sin before we make profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I mean our sin even today, even yesterday, our sin coming up. We know that we are those who do not deserve God's mercies. No, we are those upon whom those mercies have been poured, given in great measure, though we do not deserve it. Indeed, one could say that our list of things for which we are thankful to God truly is never ending. And so it ought to form a part of our prayer, a part of our prayer life. And indeed, the Catechism presses on that God gives his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing, those who turn to him, those who thank him for these gifts. As one author writes, when we don't pray, we treat God like a servant. We are, in a sense, being lazy. You know what I need, Lord. Just give it to me. Take care of it. Will I focus on my own interests? But God is not our servant. Prayer is a privilege of God's people. Indeed, it is a privilege to call upon him for forgiveness, to ask him to care for us, thank him for provision. Indeed, there is no end of the needs for which we can pray. And we do need prayer. We need to go before God and to call out to him. This is why prayer is such a conspicuous part of our worship service. Each Lord's Day, as we come in the morning and in the evening, after we hear God's call to worship, we pray that God would accept us, that he would guide us, that he would bless us. Indeed, our prayer is the prayer of Jacob, that God would bless. In our morning service, we confess our sins to God together through prayer and hear his word of forgiveness. We pray before we hear the Word of God read and preached. We have a lengthy congregational prayer where we carefully bring before God the things that we are commanded to pray for. We pray for all manner of things. Local needs, regional needs, worldwide needs. We pray for other churches and for our other denominations. After the Lord's Supper, we have a prayer of thanksgiving. Indeed, prayer is a significant part of our worship services, and this is proper. It is right. For when we turn to the New Testament, and indeed even in the Old Testament, but here, think of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is continually reminding the churches to pray. He tells them to pray for one another. He tells them to pray for him. He constantly reminds the churches how he is praying for them, as we saw this morning in our opening of Colossians. As we turn to the Gospels, and especially Luke's Gospel, we are told about Jesus himself praying. We read in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 that he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. In Luke 9 and verse 18, we read that Jesus was praying alone. And in Luke chapter 9, we read again about how Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now this is significant, and we see it again here in our text this evening in Luke chapter 11, that Jesus is praying again. It's significant because Luke's gospel is written as a kind of handbook for disciples. Those things which they ought to know and ought to do, those things which they must understand about their Savior. But here, in the midst of this, we see our Savior doing what? Time after time, going in prayer to his Father. It is no surprise, then, that when his disciples ask him to pray, he begins to teach them to pray, Our Father. Praying is what Christians do. We go before God with our concerns. We go before God with our thanksgivings, with our praises. Even unbelievers know this about Christians. Indeed, as I've had opportunity to work with unbelievers in the past or talk about them within the community, they cannot tell you about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity or explain how predestination coexists with human responsibility. But they know that Christians pray. And indeed, they're right. And in fact, as an aside, it's a wonderful opportunity of witness to offer to pray for your unbelieving friends. To do so and to ask them, to follow up with them, to talk with them about prayer. And that's really the message of this text, that the disciples of Jesus pray to God. It's a simple message, and Jesus teaches it and illustrates it to help us see that just because the idea is simple, it does not mean it is simplistic. When we as God's people pray, we come into the very presence of God. Indeed, there are various ways in which this is illustrated in the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, of course, it was the drawing near into the Holy of Holies. But in the New Testament, we find the very same idea. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we read, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is not a thing to be taken lightly. And yet, as we will see, we come into the presence of God as his children. And just as we begin, we think about that wonderful illustration. For a child has access to their parents. A child has access to their father in ways that other people do not. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father. Now, the first thing we read here, of course, is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. And what I want us to focus on here, and we're gonna go through the Lord's Prayer petition by petition in the weeks to come, but I want us to see from an overview of it that we are called to pray in dependence upon God. Witnessing Jesus once again praying, one of the disciples asks him to teach them how to pray. Now, it was probably not the case that they did not know how to pray. They were Jewish men, and they would be familiar with prayer. Indeed, communication with God is a big part of the Old Testament. It might have been called something different, such as seeking God or calling out to the Lord, but it is the same thing. As I've already referenced, they had an entire book of prayer, the book of Psalms. The disciples are not asking Jesus to give them an understanding of his own prayer. fit prayer life. It was common in that day for religious leaders, particularly ones that had many followers, to develop prayers that the followers would recite. This served both as a way of communication with God, but also as a kind of group identity. And this, here they reference John's disciple, or how John taught his disciples to pray. And we read of that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, in verse 33. When the Pharisees say to Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. The disciple then is asking Jesus to give them, as his followers, a method of prayer. This is important to keep in mind, because Jesus does not turn around and say, just get alone and talk to God. Say whatever you think. Say whatever is on your mind. No, as disciples of Jesus, they were given a prayer that they could pray together. The Lord's Prayer stresses the disciples' dependence upon God for all things, or I should say, for things needful. The disciples asked for a prayer that they could pray together, and so this is what Jesus gives them. Now, this is not to remove extemporaneous prayers from the lives of God's people, as though we can only pray written prayers in unison or the Lord's Prayer. But we should cherish the moments that we are able to raise our voices before God together. For we are a community of believers. We are disciples together. We are together called to intercede for one another, to build one another up. And praying together is, in fact, a wonderful way to be obedient to that call. As I said, the Catechism will give us an extended exposition of the Lord's Prayer as we will consider it in the Sunday nights to come. So here I just want to look at it as a whole and the way that Jesus teaches them about prayer. For he does not simply give them the Lord's Prayer and then move on, but he follows it up with illustrations and instructions. Now, you likely noted that this is a different version of the Lord's Prayer that we find in Matthew's Gospel. That is the one that we recite together each week. That is the one that is in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, there's various reasons why this might be. For my own part, I believe that Jesus taught on more than one occasion about prayer. But if we had to boil the Lord's Prayer down to one word, it would be dependence. First, they are called to be dependent upon God as Father, upon his holiness, as they are to begin by asking God's name to be hallowed. Now, the word hallowed, it means to be set apart, to be holy. It's the same word that we get sanctified from. Coming before God means recognizing that he is both our Father and that he is the one who is completely holy. Indeed, as Isaiah saw and recognized as the angels cried out, holy, 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 in Isaiah chapter 6. Or we think of the creatures around the throne in Revelation crying out the same thing. Indeed, we cry out the same thing each and every Lord's Day morning as we come to the supper. Furthermore, the disciples are instructed to pray that God's kingdom would come. They are instructed that they are not to seek their own glory and to build their own kingdom, but to recognize that they are part of God's kingdom and pray that he would bring it completely. This, of course, has wonderful implications for our own lives. It is easy for us to see our plans, our goals, everything that we want as the center of our prayers. But that is not what prayer is to be. No, Jesus teaches us first to draw near to God as one who is holy, to recognize that his kingdom is, in fact, preeminent. They are dependent not just on God as Father, but upon his goodness. Jesus instructs them to pray this way, both in asking God to supply their daily need of bread, but also in asking God not to lead them into temptation. Now again, we'll consider these each in greater detail in the weeks to come. As for prayer for daily bread, we acknowledge that all that we have comes from our Heavenly Father. Everything that we have, that we need, it indeed is from God. Hence, this is one of the reasons why, children, you bow your head and you close your eyes and you pray and give thanks to God before a meal. It's an acknowledgement that though the groceries were purchased, though the food was cooked, that ultimately the provision is from God. Now, the second request might seem a bit odd. We are to pray and ask that God would keep us from temptation, from testing and trial. It does not mean that those times will never come. We pray, as we will learn, that God would give us strength not to give in to the power of sin. And thirdly, we see a dependence for forgiveness. The disciples are to pray upon independence upon God's mercy. The only reason that anyone can call upon God as their Father is through His love and His forgiveness. This is clear throughout Scripture. Others may call out to God, but only His covenant people may call upon Him as Father. Indeed, this might be one of the greatest heresies of the last 100 or so years. The notion that flattens out all of humanity and everybody before God is identical. But that is not true. That's not to say that we raise ourselves above those who have not turned to Christ. But we also don't put ourselves in that position. No, God is the Father of His people, of His children. And the prayer shows further that Christians are to be ready to forgive others as well. This highlights, I think, the group nature of the prayer. To withhold forgiveness from one another brings God's fatherly displeasure upon us, and it does, as we learn elsewhere in Scripture, impact our prayer. As I said, this is a quick overview of this prayer. There is much that we learn from the Lord's Prayer, and God willing, we will, even as we use it together each week. But I encourage you as we think about this prayer in more detail to let it guide you in your time of private and family worship. But a disciple might be tempted, after hearing all of this, particularly the holiness of God, to wonder how often they should go to God. Maybe they ought to wait until God is their last option and then turn to Him. Jesus continues the instructions about prayer. He does this by showing them that they are to be bold in prayer. Jesus asks a lengthy question that contains a very interesting illustration of boldness. He says, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." And this highlights the boldness we are to have as we go before God. But we need a little cultural context for this parable to make sense. First, food was not as readily available as it is today. There were no microwaves or supermarkets that were open late nights. Bread was typically sold in the morning until it was gone, and they did not make any more of it until the next day. But in that culture, it was also incumbent upon a person to offer food to visitors, no matter what time they came in. The man in this story has apparently received company in the middle of the night, and he is out of bread. This creates a crisis moment. He has a great need. And look, he considers it a worse offense to be a bad host than to go to the friend in the middle of the night. His friend, though, has gone to bed. Families in those days often slept in the same room, on the same mat, particularly in smaller houses. Moreover, there was usually one large door that was bolted for protection. So to get up and to give his friend the bread that he needed would mean that he would most likely wake the entire family. And of course, those with small children will understand the importance of keeping things quiet after little ones have gone to bed. All of this is given as the reason why this man does not want to get up. Yet Jesus says that he will get up because of the man's impudence. Now, I'm not sure that I like that word. At least the way it's used, I mean, the way that it can be implied here. The word that we have translated as impudence appears only here in the entire New Testament, and the meaning is complex. We tend to think of impudence as disrespect or even insubordination. We see it as a negative quality. But the word that Luke uses here combines both boldness and shamelessness. The idea being that the man is doing something that indeed is very bold, going to his friend in the middle of the night. And yet, he is laying aside his pride in doing so. And because of this shameless boldness, Jesus says, his friend will give him the bread. What is the lesson here? The story that Jesus tells is not meant to offer a one-to-one correspondence. What I mean by that is that God is not a friend that is trying to get us to go away. And only when we bother him enough will he get up and give us what we ask. Indeed, as Psalm 121 reminds us, that the one who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But rather, the argument here is a lesser to greater one. If a person responds this way, surely a gracious God will respond to those who call out to him. The point is that Jesus' disciples are to be bold like the man who went to his friend, because God is not like that. God does not turn them away. God does not say, go away, I am sleeping. Go away, I don't want to bother my family. That is not how God responds. In fact, coming into God's presence with confidence is, as I said already, the blessing of being a Christian. Again, Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you go and read Hebrews chapter 4, you'll find that this is the conclusion of a lengthy section where the author makes the claim that Jesus is the great high priest. It is because of Christ that his disciples can come boldly before the Father, can come with confidence. It is because of Christ that he is our Father. And so we see here that we pray in dependence upon God, not as a last resort, not as something that we finally get around to, but rather calling out to him because we are in need. And secondly, we pray in boldness. There's a boldness of a creature entering into the throne room of the Creator. There's a boldness, even we can think of a child going in to speak to their father. There's a boldness required. Yes, we know that he is our Father, and yet we approach not as those who cower, not as those who fear, those who trust God. Thirdly, we learn from this passage that we pray in expectation. Jesus teaches more about prayer in these verses. We do pray in dependence upon God. We can pray boldly to God, but we also pray with expectation. Jesus' teaching here is probably familiar to you from the Gospel of Matthew. And I tell you, ask and it will be given. Seek, given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, and for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. These words are meant to show that the disciple who asks can expect to receive. Now, I know this passage, like many others, has been abused throughout church history. It isn't just recently that people began believing that God would give them their best life now if they just asked. None other than Clement of Alexandria, a late 2nd century church leader and teacher of Origen, used this passage to teach that Jesus is talking about a way to obtain higher knowledge, greater truth. But this rips the teaching from its context. If you want to know what it is that Jesus is telling them to ask, to seek, and to knock, look back to the Lord's Prayer. It is not as though God simply gives a Christian a blank check that they can write whatever they want in with reference only to their own personal desires. Prayers are not glorified Christmas lists. We do well to remember the words of James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where James says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Indeed, the reality is that prayer is formative in us. That is, if we pray thoughtfully, if we simply bring God sort of a rattling of all of our various needs or desires, we may not be praying thoughtfully. But if we remember the words that Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your kingdom come, Indeed, along with those things that we need, we will learn also to subordinate our desires to God's plan. God is a loving Father who delights in giving good gifts to His children. And yet we have a tendency to want to define what those good gifts are. Now, this is not to say that we cannot come before God and ask for all sorts of things that are needful. But I do encourage you to grow in your prayer life, recognizing God as a heavenly Father who is supplying your needs and not fulfilling your wish list. We can think of our text from Colossians when we consider the sorts of things for which we can pray: faith, love, hope. Or we can remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 1, verses 16 and 19, where he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might." Note, for the Apostle Paul there, it was often a prayer of thanksgiving. It was a prayer that focused upon those spiritual needs, such as wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. It was a prayer that focused on rejoicing and reflecting upon God's mercies in salvation. To think about the greatness of His power toward us who believe. I'm not preaching Ephesians 1, but simply think about that. For if we think about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and the power that that would require to call someone from death to new life, well, that's exactly God's power in saving sinners, calling us from death to new life. But looking back at our text, what do we make of the ask, seek, and knock? Is Jesus giving some sort of ladder that we climb? Do we first ask, and if that does not give us what we want, then we seek. When all else fails, we knock. Certainly not. The three words do not speak to different aspects of praying. I like John Calvin's comments on Jesus' words here. He says it is an exhortation to prayer. And as in this exercise of religion, which ought to be our first concern, we are so careless and sluggish. Christ presses the same thing upon us under three forms of expression. There is no excessiveness of language when he says, ask, seek, knock. But lest the simple doctrine should be unimpressive, he perseveres in order to rouse us from our inactivity. Such is also the design of the promises that are added. You shall find, it shall be given to you, it shall be opened. Now, Calvin's words might be thought of as harsh here, but they are true. It seems that every generation of Christians has to try to repackage prayer so that it is something worthwhile, something worth our time. It's a phone conversation with your best friend, or it's like taking a walk with someone who loves you. There's even a website where you can email God, where they advertise that the internet offers a new way to reach our divine creator, electrical bits and bytes that can travel the entire globe and even bounce off satellites in space, all in a single instant. Once more, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Coming before the throne of grace ought not to be inconvenient for us. It should not be difficult. It should not be laborious that we always have to seem to make it easy and desirable. Prayer is a discipline that is worthwhile and one that is commanded by our Savior. Indeed, it is a gift given to us. And one of the things we learn in prayer is those things that we desire and that God will often temper those as He gives us what we need. To drive home the graciousness of our Heavenly Father, Jesus asks two rhetorical questions. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him, instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now undoubtedly, some of the young boys among us might be willing to take that trade. But the point that Jesus is making is that any decent parent will not give their child something dangerous when they ask for something they need. Fish and eggs were part of a normal diet in that region. It would be just like asking for daily bread. And so Jesus makes the lesser to greater comparison. if fallen, or if people who are evil. He refers to them as evil. You who are evil know how to care for your children. How much more does an infinitely wise and good God care for His children? And the answer, of course, is infinitely more. Infinitely more. But notice again that Jesus is not promising just anything, but He has especially in mind the greatest gift of all, the gift of the Spirit. This is nothing less than salvation, and it's working out in our lives. It is the Spirit into whom we have all been baptized, Paul says, and it is the Spirit that seals God's people and is the down payment guaranteeing our final redemption. The point of prayer is not to shower God's children with material blessings. He does give good gifts in that sense. But that is not what Jesus is talking about here at the end. He's talking about salvation. And in the beginning, He is talking about our daily needs. He is talking about the Holy Spirit, the comforter and teacher for God's people who will come after Him. These indeed are greater blessings because they don't fade away with time. And so Jesus calls us to pray. And we are called to pray. We are called to pray in dependence upon God. In boldness as we approach His throne, we are called to pray in expectation. And indeed, beloved, there is great joy in this kind of prayer. There is great joy knowing that our words are not stopping at the ceiling. There's great joy in knowing that we are being heard and that the One who oversees all things is working all things together for our good. And so our catechism speaks about how we ought to pray. It says that we must pray from the heart, to no other than the one true God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word, asking everything He has commanded us to ask. That praying from the heart means that it is not to be the time of prayer is not when we check out. You know, I've heard that argument about our written prayers. Well, you know, people can just sort of recite those as sort of rote. And by rote, it means, you know, they don't really mean it. Having been and grown up mostly in churches where there were no written prayers, I can tell you from experience, it's just as easy to check out during an extemporaneous prayer, especially if you're not the one delivering it. We must pray from the heart. Secondly, we must fully recognize our need and our misery. We come before God, yes, as our Father, but we come also humbly into His presence. And thirdly, and I love the way the Catechism puts this, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord, as He has promised us in His Word. The reality is that prayer is not always easy. Indeed, sometimes it can be very difficult. That might just be because of a matter of time management, but oftentimes it's because, and I don't mean this in any rude way, but it's easy for us to be lazy. And we must learn how to draw near to our God, knowing that He delights to hear our prayers, that we can cast our anxieties on Him, knowing that He cares for us. It is true that prayer is not always easy. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons why the words of Scripture are so helpful and so encouraging. Romans 8 and verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Indeed, beloved, if you have found yourself unsure of what to pray for, unsure how you ought to pray, you ought to pray that the Spirit, who knows the mind of God, would intercede. That Christ, the One who sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you, would indeed hear your cry. What a joy it is to realize that our Heavenly Father is made available to us. Access to Him. We can pray to Him through Christ, alone or as a congregation. We can pray when we are in need. We can pray thanking Him for the salvation that He has given to us. These lessons from Luke's gospel for His disciples remind us that Jesus ultimately isn't interested in making converts. See, that's often the way prayer is used, isn't it? He doesn't call the church to go out and make people to say a sinner's prayer. He calls us to make disciples. Disciples love God. Disciples love their neighbor. Disciples of Christ pray to God as their heavenly Father. And I encourage you to rejoice in this blessing of prayer. I encourage you to pray in dependence upon God, in boldness and with expectation that He hears you and that He will answer your prayers.